Today, if you go to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find that it's a relatively quiet corner of Israel. Unlike most of the country, it's sparsely populated. There isn't very much industry, and much of the terrain is rough scrubland. The serenity of the location is interrupted from time to time by occasional tourist coaches bringing tourists to visit the monasteries that are scattered around that area of Galilee, supposedly marking various significant places in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years ago, however, the scene would have been quite different. Not only were there no tourist coaches, but a man called Jesus was causing quite a stir in the local fishing town of Capernaum. If you look back a couple of chapters here in Mark, we find it all kicking off in chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus has just called four fishermen from the edge of the Sea of Galilee as his disciples, and they go into Capernaum. And there we read in verse 21 that immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching. And then we find that there in the synagogue, as the men were sitting round the edge of the synagogue, not only were they astonished at Jesus' teaching, but there was a man there who had an unclean spirit. And what does Jesus do? But he rebukes that spirit and commands the spirit to come out of him. And in verse 27 we see that the people in the synagogue were all amazed. What is this? And immediately in verse 28 his fame spread throughout the region in Galilee. Verse 29, as soon as they come out of the synagogue, they enter the house of Simon and Andrew, and Simon's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. So Jesus, in verse 31, takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and immediately the fever leaves her. By evening, in verse 32, word has got around, and as the sun is setting, the whole town are bringing their sick and those who are demon-possessed to him. And the following morning, Jesus goes for a walk. But we see in verse 37 that having disappeared off the scene for a few hours for a time on his own, the whole town is out looking for him. There's a manhunt underway. And so, in verse 37, when his disciples find him, they say, "Look, everyone's looking for you." And by the time we get to verse 45, Jesus can no longer openly go about the town, but has to be outside in a deserted place because of the fame that has spread about him, his deeds and his teaching. So we move on, and in chapter 3, by the beginning of chapter 3, the news about Jesus is spreading further abroad. He's begun to attract the attention of the Pharisees. And because he's beginning to upset the established order, we find that they're plotting with the Herodians, the local civilian leaders, in verse 6 of chapter 3, to plot how to destroy him. By verse 8 in chapter 3, we find that there are people coming from Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon, from the coast and from possibly what would be about halfway down modern Israel, and they're all flocking up to Galilee to find out about this Jesus. And we're told in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 that the crowd was so great, such a great multitude pressing in to be healed, to touch him. We're told that there was a crowd control problem, that Jesus has to tell the disciples to keep a boat ready just in case he needs to get away from the shore, from the crush. And then that brings us, just a few days later, to the story that we're considering this evening. And the scene is set actually at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1. And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got onto a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. How many people were there? We know from other places in the Gospel that Jesus quite regularly attracted groups of 4,000, 5,000 people or more. So how many were there on the shore of the lake? Possibly a similar number. And we read that Jesus was teaching them. And they are the parables then that we read, well-known parables that we read through the course of chapter 4. The parable of the sower, parable of the light under the basket, parable of the growing seed, the mustard seed, and so on. And then we get to the close of the day. As the day begins to draw to a close, Jesus says, "Come, let us cross over to the other side." And we'll just have a quick look at this journey that he takes, as is recounted for here in verses 35 to 41, under three headings: the sleeping man, the faithless followers, and the sovereign saviour. Now, we don't know precisely what this site was where Jesus had been when he recounted these parables to the crowds on the shore. We do know, however, where he was going, because after this slightly tumultuous journey that they take, we find at the beginning of chapter 5 that they come to the country of Gadarenes, which is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's highly likely that the journey started somewhere over on the northwest shore, because that's near where Capernaum was. And so Jesus, when he says, "Let's go to the other side," is suggesting that they travel across the width of the Sea of Galilee, but not through the middle, along the edge of the shore, the northern shore of the lake. So we begin to create this picture in our mind's eye of the scene. The past days have been full of people pressing in on the Lord Jesus Christ, clamouring to be healed, clamouring to have unclean spirits cast out of them. And then we have this long day where Jesus has been teaching in parables to thousands of people on the shore. And at last Jesus escapes the pressing crowd. "Let's go in a boat," he says, "to the other side." They leave the multitude, and the disciples take him along in the boat as he was. Jesus has escaped the pressing crowds. The boat is making its way along the side of the shore, within sight of the shore, under the skilled hands of Simon and Andrew, the fishermen. Jesus settles down on a cushion, we're told, and is out of the way of the crew. The sun begins to settle in lower in the sky. The water laps soporifically under the boat. The inevitable consequence: Jesus falls asleep. What does this tell us about Jesus? Surely one of the simplest things is it reminds us of the fact that as well as being God, Jesus is also a man. And that's the key truth, isn't it? We teach our children in that in Sunday school when we go through the catechism. And here is something which demonstrates that to us. But it's a key truth because it's an important one for us to remember. And I'd suggest there are two reasons which are worth thinking about. The first is that as the story unfolds into a time of difficulty, a trial, we need to remember that when we face difficulties, we have a Saviour who is able to empathise with us in our circumstances. Because the Bible tells us that because Jesus was a man, in his humanity, he has experienced many of the things that we experience. The Bible tells us that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he suffered from tiredness and fatigue. The Bible tells us that he wept with grief. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us with these words in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the very fact that Christ succumbed to sleep on the boat reminds us that he also has shared in some of the struggles that we experience in life. And it encourages us to pray to him, knowing that he understands and empathises with our struggles, and he sympathises with us. The second thing that Christ sleeping in the boat reminds us of is the length that God went to secure our salvation. Jesus falls asleep, you remember, in the boat, because he was and is a man. The writer of the Philippians says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man because that was the only way that God could work out his plan of salvation. Jesus did not count it robbery to be equal to God, says the writer to the Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He walked this earth. He suffered hunger, tiredness, and ultimately the shame that we read of, were reminded of this morning, the shame of the cross, all because he became a man. And so Christ sleeping at the back of the boat reminds us of the steps God took to secure our salvation. What then about the faithless followers? Just outside Capernaum today is a museum. And in that museum there is a boat. It is about 2,000 years old and it was salvaged from the silt on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now the museum is very careful to make clear that this wasn't necessarily the boat that Jesus was in, or that it was the boat that Simon and Andrew used to fish from. But it is nevertheless a fishing boat from around that time, and so it's interesting to see. And the one thing that struck me when I saw it was that it is only about 15 feet long. It's not big. And verse 36 of chapter 4 tells us that as Christ, as Jesus and the group left, they went off in a little flotilla of little boats. Perhaps there were just three or four people to a boat. They were very small. We're told that Jesus set off in the boat as he was. They made no special preparations for a great journey. They just set out in their little fishing boats. Simon hadn't protested when Jesus proposed making the journey. He didn't say it's dangerous or inappropriate. This was Simon's local territory. He was a local fisherman, and handling boats was what he'd done all his life. It was just as easy as a walk in the park. And yet we read that events didn't stay that way. It changed very quickly. Time was passing on. Perhaps night was drawing in and it was getting dark. And we find the wind gets up. The waves on the surface of the water become choppier and choppier. And before the disciples know it, this little boat is beginning to take in water and they are in danger of sinking. I wonder how you'd have reacted if you were in that situation. You've been alarmed. Simon and Andrew, the experienced fishermen, their reaction was one of terror. In verse 38, we find them turning to Jesus in the back of the boat and saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's interesting, isn't it? How apt we are to have short memories. Where have the disciples been in these last few days? We'd referred to it earlier in the Gospel of Mark, didn't we? They've been with Jesus whilst he had been teaching in the synagogue with authority, so the people were amazed. They had been with Jesus as he performed various miraculous healings before countless witnesses. They had been with Jesus as he supernaturally cast out demons. And yet, faced with the uncertainty, the trauma of the situation they were in, their reaction was, "We're perishing." And so it is that Jesus, in verse 40, he turns to them and says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" You see, it's a rhetorical question he's asking. It's a rebuke. "Where have you been these last few days? Don't you understand? Have they learned nothing?" But the disciples are not unique in this, are they? We have short memories as well. We're all prone at times to forget who the God is that we follow. Because life brings its times of trauma, times of storm. Times when it seems like the boat is filling with water. Life can be perplexing. We're not sure which way to go. We're not sure quite how we fit into it. Sometimes life becomes a bit scary. We're concerned for other members of the family. Sometimes we can get to our wits' end. We just don't know what to do. But of course the answer is still the same. The Lord is God. And no matter how uncertain it seems, the current circumstances are indeed in his control. Although we're prone to forget, God does give us aid to help us in our amnesia. He gives us his word, the Bible, to read, and he gives us the fellowship of each other to sharpen our understanding and encourage us in our faith. One of the great things about testimonies and books of that recount testimony is that we learn from God's faithfulness to others for our own benefit. Those accounts should reassure us of the reality and efficacy of God's care, both for us now and also as we read the Bible, for the way in which God has dealt with his people down through the years. He also gives us the Lord's table, doesn't he? Next week, we will remember the Lord's death on the cross. And if ever there was an event which appeared desperate, pointless and hopeless at the time, surely that was it. The ministry of the Lord Jesus brought to a brutal and shameful end by a judicial execution. But we know, don't we, that a great plan lay behind this. A remarkable plan of salvation for God's people. It was a perfect solution to enable us to be right with God, right with our Creator, notwithstanding all our sin and selfishness. So what will you do if you reflect on your sin? Will you say, like the disciples, "Master, we're perishing"? Or will we remember that God has made a provision in that way? We turn then to the sovereign Saviour. There is an account that was made in the 12th century by a gentleman called Henry of Huntingdon. It's an account of King Canute. And this is what he said. He commanded that his chair should be set on the shore when the tide began to rise. And then the king spoke to the rising sea, saying, "You are part of my dominion, and the ground that I am seated upon is mine, nor has anyone disobeyed my orders with impunity. Therefore I order you not to rise onto my land, nor to wet the clothes or body of your lord." The count goes on, "The sea carried on rising as usual without any reverence for his person and soaked his feet and legs." To be fair to King Canute, the story is that he did that to demonstrate to his courtiers the fallacy of their flattery and that he was just a man. But the contrast between that and verse 39 could not be more striking, could it? "Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." You can see the scene, can't you? It's dark, the wind is up howling all around. The water is coming into the boat and the Lord Jesus Christ stands up in the tiny little boat and commands the storm to be still. The wind does not ease off a bit. The wind ceases. The waves don't subside a little. The boat is immediately becalmed. Should we be surprised? Because it is in God's prerogative to calm a storm. He made it. God, you remember, brought the word into the world into being with a simple word. He said, "Let it be," and it was. We read about that in Job, didn't we? That God laid the foundations of the earth. Why shouldn't God still the storm that he made just as easily. So just as Jesus sleeping in the boat reminds us of his humanity, his voice stilling the storm reminds us of the divinity of Jesus. It reminds us that Jesus is God. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Because this is the God to whom we must turn when life becomes perplexing. If life becomes a bit scary, or worse still, if we've reached the stage where we've got to our wit's end, not knowing what to do, this is the God to whom we have to turn. And it's a great reassurance, isn't it, that it's the same God yesterday, today and forever. It's the same God today to whom we turn, who was there on the Sea of Galilee. The same God who was able to still the storm with a word because of the control and sovereign power that he exercised. It's the same God to whom we turn today. The events that are working out in our own lives are being worked out under the same authority that stilled the storm with just a word. What is our reflection going to be on the journey that the disciples made on the passage that we've looked at? In verse 41, we see the disciples' reaction. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" One commentator puts it like this. He says, they, that's the disciples, had feared the power and the wrath of the Creator in the storm, but now they feared the power and grace of the Redeemer in the calm. But the disciples are asking this question in a perplexed manner. They don't really understand. To quote this morning, they didn't get it. They're unsure who Jesus is. But what about us? We know who Jesus is. We, you see, need not fear when faced with the storms in life. We can be assured that that same power and grace of the Redeemer, which was demonstrated there, may be demonstrated in our lives.